methods of Bible study. God forbid. But I do want to suggest something this evening that I hope will be helpful to some of you. Now, there are people here this morning who have been studying the Bible for years, and you probably could give me some pointers, and I would be interested in receiving them. But there might be someone here who would like to have a different method of Bible study that will help you to master your English Bible. By your English Bible, I mean the Bible in the English language. I'm going to recommend this commentary on James. There are some copies remaining, and Mrs. Good will be there to take care of your needs. If you were not here last night, I think 20 copies of In God's Waiting Room have been received, and they will be available also. Now let us take our Bibles and turn once again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We have not been studying the epistle to the Ephesians. That has not been the burden of the studies this week. We have been looking at the figures of speech used in Ephesians for the church, or suggested in Ephesians. The first one in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. The church is likened unto a body. A body. The church which is his body. Paul makes it very clear, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the body has one head. A two-headed body would be a monstrosity. And God gave to his Son to be the head over all to the church, which is his body. The church which is his body. And we saw from Scripture that Christ's church is a body that can never die. Our bodies were born to die. Here's a church likened unto a body that will never die. The reason? Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The living head sustains the life of his church. The church is a body that can never die. Then we turn to chapter 2 and saw that the church was likened unto a building. We looked at all contractors' language, the builder's lingo, in those verses, beginning with the 19th and going to the end of the chapter, verse 22. Verse 20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We have three building terms in that verse. Built, foundation, cornerstone. In whom all the building fitly framed, that's the carpenter's language, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We learn that the church is like it unto a building that can never be destroyed. Human buildings are built to be destroyed eventually, if not by termites, by deterioration. Buildings are built to be destroyed. The church is a building that can never be destroyed, because the chief cornerstone is none other than the living Christ himself. And then we learned in chapter 3 from verse 15 that the church is likened unto a brotherhood, of whom the whole family is a family. And the word brotherhood appears one time in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:17, love the brotherhood. The church is a body that can never die, a building that can never be destroyed, and a brotherhood that can never be divided. Now, we lingered a little bit on the second one, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We learned that the building was for the purpose of a inhabiting someone to come in and live and dwell. And the Holy Spirit is the one to inhabit, to dwell in this building, in this holy temple. We suggested the Spirit's incoming, the Spirit's indwelling. As we turn to the next figure of speech in chapter 5, we come to the Spirit's infilling. Turn now to chapter 5, where the church is likened unto a bride. Now, the word bride does not appear here, just as the word brotherhood does not appear in chapter 3. And some Bible teachers disagree with me here And I met a brother some while back who went to the Philadelphia School of the Bible 50 years ago when I attended there. And when you graduated from the Philadelphia School of the Bible, you knew that the Bible was the inerrant Word of God. Never had any questions. And I met a brother, and he said, "You know, Raymond, I'm rethinking the inerrancy of the Scripture." And I said, "My dear brother, I settled that a long time ago. I don't have to rethink that." And he's rethinking the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And along with that, he's rethinking some of the terminology. You know, I don't know whether I like the term the Bride of Christ. And I'm not so sure I appreciate that. Well, maybe you have some second thoughts about it. I don't. In Revelation chapters 19 and 21, I think we are justified in using this term, bride. The church is likened unto a body that can never die, a building that can never be destroyed, a brotherhood that can never be divided, and a bride that can never be divorced. Now, carrying over from the second chapter where the temple, the building, is to be indwelt, inhabited by the Holy Spirit, we come now to verse 18 of chapter 5. "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." One of my radio listeners wrote a letter on one occasion to ask me why in the New Testament alcoholic beverage was laid aside as an analogy of along with being filled with the Spirit. And she didn't put the references in the letter. She just simply said, "Why is it that three times in the New Testament?" And I began to think and remember in Luke chapter 1, where the angel said to Zacharias concerning John the Baptist, he should not drink wine or strong drink, but be filled with the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the bystanders, the onlookers, accused the people of being drunk. "These people are high, they're tight, and from drinking wine." But Acts 2:4 says they were all filled with the Spirit. That was the second time. And the third appearance is here in Ephesians 5:18. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, if there is a reason why alcoholic beverage or drunkenness is used and laid alongside of being filled with the Spirit, I'm going to suggest a possibility. When anyone is under the control of alcoholic beverage, they are not living a normal life. It's a subnormal life because they are controlled by the alcohol. They're controlled by the alcohol. When someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, their behavior is not the same. It's above normal. It's a supernatural behavior beyond human ability. People who are drunk behave in a way that they don't behave when they're sober. And people who are filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit behave differently from when they are controlled by the human spirit. Much differently. So to be filled with the Spirit simply means, I believe, to be controlled by the Spirit. Now remember that the body, the individual member individually, and the whole body corporately is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, His presence in us does not assure us of a Spirit-controlled life, because the human spirit wars against the Holy Spirit. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. There's a civil war going on within us. And the Holy Spirit wants control of the total person. And unfortunately, the human spirit wants control of the total person. And the conflict goes on day after day. Now, this, to my knowledge, is the only time in the New Testament where we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with or controlled by the Spirit. Now, Paul goes on to give some of the evidences, some of the earmarks of a Spirit-controlled life. I heard a preacher preach a fine sermon, and in the middle of it, he stopped and asked a question so pointedly, it was frightening. He said, suppose I handed you a piece of paper and pencil now and asked you the question, are you filled with the Spirit? What would you write on that piece of paper? I just glanced around, and it's almost frightening to see the reactions of some of the people. I think it scared them. Are you controlled by the Holy Spirit? And he paused long enough to let it sink in so we could give it some sober, serious thinking. Now, Paul goes on to give some of the evidence of some of the earmarks of a Spirit-controlled life. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. A Spirit-controlled believer has a happy heart. A heart that glorifies and praises God. In the innermost recess of the being, there is that song, if you please, that gives glory to God. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. To the Lord. One of the evidences of a Spirit-controlled life. The second one is in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things. That's not easy to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But here it says, giving thanks always for all things. That's a tough one. I remember coming home from the hospital during the long period that Elsie was in the hospital, and my night was a little restless. I had some difficulties that day, and I can recall weeping almost all the way those 32 miles from the hospital back home. And when I got home, I just began to feel a little sorry for myself. You ever feel sorry for yourself? It's a terrible thing. Well, you linger long on that. That'll kill your spirit. You just don't want to do anything. And I went to bed, couldn't sleep. I didn't hear any voices or see any visions. But as I lay in my bed, I don't know what time it was, 2, 2.30, maybe 3 o'clock, the thought came to me, you have never thanked God for Elsie's stroke. I didn't hear any voices now. I didn't see any visions. The thought came, you never thanked God for her stroke. And I thought, no, I haven't. And I got out of bed and knelt down, and it wouldn't come. I couldn't get it out. And I can only recall saying, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. And I just said, help me. I wanted to say it, but I couldn't. I don't know how long I was there, not too long, but after a while, there was a great release. And a burden just seemed to roll away. And I said, thank you, Lord, for Elsie's stroke. One of the hardest things I ever did. Mm-hmm. It's a tough assignment. And I began to think it through. I was controlled by the human spirit. I was pitying myself, feeling sorry for myself. That's a killer, dear people. We have to be spirit controlled, which we are not at all times. That's why there are frequent examples of being filled. There were times when the disciples were filled, times when they were not. Controlled by the Spirit on one occasion, controlled by the flesh on other occasions. One of the evidences of a Spirit-controlled life is a happy heart that has a song unto the Lord. Then secondly, someone who is thankful for all things. Yes? In everything give thanks, but here he says, thankful for all things. For all things. You see, we have to be Spirit-controlled if we're going to be thankful for all things. Now he comes to the next evidence of a Spirit-controlled life, submission. Oh, that's a tough one, isn't it? It's not easy to submit. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, ladies, I didn't mark the Bible. So don't hold this against me. I merely teach it. But he does begin with the wives. That's where I have to begin. But just sit to me quiet and let the Spirit control you now. Don't get angry. just want to tell you what the Bible says. Are you ready, ladies? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Oh, how often in counseling has a wife come to me, and when I show her this verse, she would say, but you don't know my husband. And I would say, honey, I don't know him, but you picked him. You thought he was hot stuff when you proposed to him. Come on now. This is the evidence of a spirit-controlled woman. Not a woman controlled of the flesh, by the human spirit. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the reason being, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he's the savior of the body. Now you can see at once the marriage relationship is used to set forth the relationship between Christ and his church. And there's a reason for this. The marriage relationship is the most intimate, the most sacred, the most enduring human relationship on earth. Human relationship. And the Spirit of God uses that relationship to set forth the relationship between Christ and the church. So I do not apologize for using the word bride. The church is likened unto a body, unto a building, unto a brotherhood. It is likened unto a bride. It's a body that can never die, a building that can never be destroyed, a brotherhood that can never be divided, and a bride that can never be divorced. Now the reason is in the context. Stay with it now. Verse 24, therefore, as the church, the body, is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in some things. You doing a little wishful thinking, ladies? You're hoping that it might have been in there? No. In everything. Now, brothers, are we ready to take it? Now, look, ladies, keep your arms down by your side. Don't bend your elbows into your arms. Here we go, gentlemen. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That is one big order. Now let me say, in favor of some dear women, I believe that a normal Christian woman, well loved by her husband, will not have too much difficulty in submitting to him. There may be exceptions to this. I think there are some godly husbands who have fulfilled their responsibility with love, and a cantankerous wife who would not submit. And vice versa. I think that in some sweet Christian women, and some husbands have not loved them as they should be loved. But here's a very sacred relationship. Now, how did Christ love us? Husbands, love your wives, even as. I like the little word as, because literally, I cannot fulfill this. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, I cannot give myself to save from my wife. But the little word as helps me, in like manner. In like manner. Husbands, love your wives, as in like manner, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that was a sacrificial love. It was a sacrificial love. If you will look at chapter 5, in the beginning of this chapter in Ephesians, notice what it says, be ye therefore followers, imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us. And we have a pattern. A pattern of a believer's behavior. Now, we should find it in each other as Christians, but unfortunately, we are not always good examples. We don't set up a good pattern. Christ is the pattern. Chapter 5. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. The shepherd of a little flock were Elsie attended as a teenager when she led me to Christ was in Philadelphia. It was called the Sunbeam Assembly. It was started by a man who was a drunkard and who worked for the Maslund Carpet Company. You've seen the Maslund carpet and rugs, I'm sure, M-A-S-L-A-N-D. Mr. Maslund was a man of God. And he employed Winfield Strock to work for him and taught him how to operate the looms, the machinery that made the carpets. And Mr. Strock was a heavy drinker, not a good man at all. But Mr. Maslund had witnessed to him on many occasions. And one day, as Mr. Strock was working his loom, a spirit of conviction came upon him. He shut the loom off, dropped to his knees, and accepted Christ right there. He immediately began to witness for the Lord. He bought a little two-wheeled cart, going back a long time now, and on Saturdays he would go up and down the streets knocking on doors and gathering newspapers and bottles, iron, rubber, and he would take it to the junkyard and sell it. And with the money he rented a little storefront and began what was known as the Sunbeam Assembly. And that's where Elsie attended as a teenager when she introduced me to the Savior. And Mr. Strock was so concerned about lost people that he contacted the Pocket Testament League and asked if they could help supply him with testaments if he would promise to give them out on any terms that they would recommend. So he got interested in prison work. He had another ministry that was unique. I don't know if any living man who ever had this. He was able to get contact with the mayor of Philadelphia and got permission to visit every police station and every firehouse in the city of Philadelphia at roll call time. The night shift was going off, the day shift was coming on. In those days, every fireman, every policeman had to stand at attention. Examined his shoes to see if they were shined, if his clothes were pressed. And Mr. Strock was given 5 minutes. And he had the privilege of speaking 5 minutes, many occasions, to every policeman and every fireman in the city of Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. And when I got saved, he used to take me with him. He wanted to show me how it could be done. And I heard him many times use Galatians 2:20, just a part of it. And he had every policeman and every fireman in the city of Philadelphia recite verbally, orally, openly, vocally, this part of Galatians 2:20. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I heard every policeman and every fireman in the city of Philadelphia recite that statement from Galatians 2:20. And Mr. Strock would hand them a pocket testament. Then he got in with all the professional teams in Philadelphia, the Philadelphia Athletics, when Connie Mack was the manager, and the Philadelphia Phillies. And he would take me to the ball game with him. Every baseball player in the American and National League, everyone without exception, stood at attention. And for 5 minutes, Mr. Strock gave the gospel. And he had every baseball player in the National and the American Leagues recite from Galatians 2:20, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Every baseball player received a pocket testament from the hands of Winfield Strock. Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the sacrificial love, isn't it? And many of those people were saved. I can remember Jimmy Fox of the Philadelphia Athletics. The day he made a profession of faith in Christ, the first baseman, a home run slugger, Mr. Strock led him to Christ with Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I don't know what your views are. There's a great difference of opinion on the subject. concerning the permanency of the marriage relationship. It's amazing how many believers there are who do not hold to the permanency of the marriage relationship. I think we must understand that the institution of marriage occurred in the context of creation. I have heard some ministers say, well, that marriage is not made in heaven. No marriage is made in heaven. Marriage is an institution for the earth, given before ever the law was given. It's a part of the creation story. It has its roots in the context of creation. Now, there are several purposes for this relationship. Number one, to provide a need a man or a woman would have living alone. The Bible says he should not live alone. He needed a helper. That's one of the reasons for the marriage relationship. Secondly, I believe the marriage relationship is instituted to preserve a faithful, monogamous relation for society. It's the most important relationship for holding a society together. Thirdly, it was given to present what the Bible calls the one flesh relationship. Two shall be one flesh. Did you notice in Ephesians how Paul uses that? Look at chapter 5, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's in the creation story in Genesis chapter 2. The twain shall be one flesh. Now, the one flesh principle is perhaps the closest possible relationship. What does it involve? What does it entail? May I say it's not merely physical. Not merely physical. That's included. But it's also moral, intellectual, and spiritual. The one flesh principle. A man leaves his father and mother. He doesn't leave his wife. He leaves his father and mother and he cleaves to his wife. Now, I want to apply this in just a moment, but before I do, I want to go back 55 years, come June 17th, in that little Sunbeam assembly on Frankfort Avenue in Philadelphia, on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock. Chapel was about the size of this chapel. It was filled with friends and family. And I can remember making this statement as though it were this morning. I lean and take thee, Elsie, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, not unto death do us part. Not until divorce do us part, but until death do us part. And God burned into my heart that that was a permanent relationship until death. Or the rapture could terminate that earthly relationship. The permanency of the marriage relationship. And you may have some other views, but my views are based on my understanding of the Scriptures. It's the way I understand the Bible. And I started out this way, and I've been studying and reading for years, and I know there's a wide difference of opinion, especially in California where I live. And there, the average pastor wouldn't dare speak on the permanency of the marriage relationship, because in California, the greatest majority of life, well, yes, it's now more than 50% of the marriages end in divorce. So it's not uncommon for a Christian church member, a woman to have two or three living husbands, or for a man to have two or three living wives. It's common. And it's accepted. They would lose the best part of the congregation if they ever were to teach the permanency of the marriage relationship. They don't touch it. Don't even mention it. And what they do is usually loosely giving three or four or five reasons why a divorced Christian should remarry. That supports the philosophy of the age. But I want you to turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans for just a moment, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, Romans. When you found Romans, turn to chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now someone said, that's an illustration. Of course it's an illustration. But if it's not a valid one, why did the Holy Spirit put it there? Sure it's a valid illustration. No question about it. I taught the book of Romans in Highland Park Baptist Church, and our Sunday night services were always well attended. I don't recall a Sunday night when we didn't have excellent crowds. And part of the program was that every Sunday school teacher would strive to bring her class into the Sunday night service and sit with the class. And I can remember one Sunday night speaking to some 1,300 people, speaking from Romans 7. And I think about a girl about 12 years of age sitting with her teacher in her class. And I called her by name and I said, were you paying attention to what I was saying? She said, yes, sir. And I said, would you mind if I ask you a couple of questions? She said, no, I said, I won't embarrass you. Just feel at ease now. And I went over these verses again. I said, you know Mrs. Strauss, don't you? Yes. I said, suppose I would like to marry another woman. Suppose I meet another woman and I like her and I would like to marry her. When can I marry that other woman? And that 12-year-old girl said, when Mrs. Strauss dies. She hadn't even been to high school yet. She's only 12 years of age. She understood that. I didn't tell her what the answers were. I said, you'll find the answer in the verses that I just commented on. Now, some folks have a problem with 1 Corinthians. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, please. And again, it's chapter 7. One of our present-day preachers who is very popular and is a good Bible teacher, but having the problem that he does have with people with two or three or more living wives or husbands, he makes a play on a Greek word in 1 Corinthians 7 and gave a sermon of four reasons why a divorced Christian should be married. And he played with a Greek word that has some optional shades of meaning. Greek words and Hebrew words where there is more than one meaning. And they don't come out with one clear meaning. It means this and only this. And he used that little word in 1 Corinthians 7. But I want to read a couple of verses beginning with the 10th. You ready now? Unto the married I commend, yet not I, but the Lord. Paul said, this is not Pauline theology, this comes from the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Don't do it. But if you do, don't do it, but if you do. Now there are two options. No matter what you want to do with the Greek word, here's the bottom line. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. There are two options here, only two. You ready? Number one, if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Is that clear? Only two options. Now you can play with the Greek word with several means, but here's the bottom line. That's so clear, you can't miss it. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now, if there is no permanency in this marriage relationship, are you ready? Then, my dear friends, there is no eternal security for the believer. I'm taking it in the context of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, in order to wrap this up, it's almost 10 after 10, I'm going to invite you to the book of the Revelation and begin in that pen portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Are you ready? Verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, the latter part of this fifth verse in the King James translation, which is the translation that I use for my public ministry, it says, unto him that loved us. Now, verb tenses in the Bible are very important. And sometimes the verb tense, as it is in the Greek text, one way only, does not always appear in every translation. The word loved here is in the present continuous tense. You can check any lexicon. You can check some of the modern translations which have given the real meaning in the present continuous tense. It doesn't say unto him who loved us. It says unto him who loves or loveth us. Unto him who keeps on loving us. He just never stops loving us. You see. Now, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You just keep on loving. You say, but Brother Scott, you don't know my wife. Maybe I don't, but you just keep on loving. You do what the Bible says. Now, God has given me one last opportunity to fulfill that. I'll never get it again. This will never come to me again in my lifetime. And I have before me the Word of God. I have a responsibility. I made a solemn vow before God in the presence of people. And the shepherd of that flock sealed it and blessed it with a closing prayer. I said, till death do us part. If there is the right for me to do away with my wife, I don't mean her wife, but to discard her, then in the light of Ephesians 5, there's no eternal security. Unto him who loveth us, he just keeps on loving. Now, brothers and sisters, I think this is the secret to a happy marriage and to a happy, wholesome assembly. We just keep on loving one another. You know, so many little things that might hurt us, little idiosyncrasies, personality, you know, quirks. My wife has discovered things in me she never dreamed were part of my life in those courting days. And I discovered one or two things about her that I never knew was in her makeup. And, but you just keep on loving. You just keep on loving. I could enlarge on that. I would like to, but the inflexible hands of the clock refuse to stop moving, and that terminates my deliberations for this morning. So let's just keep on loving. Amen?
Amen.
Now, if you don't agree with me, perfectly all right. You won't be the first person who's been wrong. It's a sobering truth. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He just keeps on loving. Our security is bound up, not in our love for him, but in his continuing, never-failing love for us. Now, husbands, wives, that's the way we love one another. Just keep on loving. Christ is the pattern. To me, that's clear. I don't have a problem with it. And you say, what about the folks whose marriages have gone on the rocks? Well, we just keep on loving them also. Mm-hmm. I can't undo what's been done. Two rights or two wrongs won't make a right. In some situations, you have to live with. Make the best of it. Pick up the tangled threads and start over. There may be some limitations on your usefulness in the assembly. You'll have to accept that. But my heart goes out in concern and sympathy and love for some dear folks whose marriages have gone on the rocks. I really feel sorry for people like that, and I want to be their friend. But I cannot compromise a position that I believe is based on my understanding of the Scriptures. And this has been my life ministry for 50 years, and I'm willing to change, but God has to show me from the Word. I'm not going to change because modern culture changes. The Word doesn't change, and according to my understanding, this is the way I'm going to continue my lifestyle. Hopefully, the Lord will show you what He expects of you, as He's shown me what He expected of me. Well, we're just a couple of minutes late this morning, but this is the last day. You know, if I were an owl, I wouldn't give a hoot if you don't come back tomorrow morning. Thanks for making the morning sessions a pleasure and a delight for me. Loving God, we thank you for these dear ones who came this morning. May the Word come to us as it is, the inspired, the inerrant Word, according to its true meaning, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we will settle for this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.